sisters in Christ who don't enjoy the freedom of assembly that we have in this place, Lord. And we ask that you would bless their time together and keep them safe. Lord, we pray that for every church in this country that's meeting today as well, Lord, that you would protect us, that you would keep us safe from those who would want to harm people who are believers in you. And today, Lord, as we open your word, it's my prayer that by your Spirit, you would be blessing our understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Well, we have a word for the journey, so let's say it together. I'll get out of your way. Hebrews 9, 27 to 28. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So today we're going to be thinking about the rapture of the church. A lot of people have asked me a lot of questions about the rapture of the church over a lot of years. And today what we're going to do is we're going to look at the scriptures that support a rapture position. And we're going to look at the three main rapture positions. It's not that those are the only ones, but those are the main ones. And then there are others that are sort of little aberrations of those. And so I think if you know the three main ones, then you're able to interact with people. We need to start by reminding ourselves that at least one of the ways we are created in God's image is that we exist as triune beings. We exist as body, soul, and spirit, just as God is triune. We're in no way as good as God is, but we are triune beings. And when we have accepted Jesus, we are redeemed, soul, and spirit. But our body is not yet redeemed. That's something that a lot of people really struggle with, and I continually get emails about this and say, are you sure that our bodies aren't redeemed? And it's like, I'm sure Jesus paid the price for the redemption of our bodies, but I'm pretty sure mine used to be younger, and not to mention thinner. And we get sick. You know, we have, our bodies are not yet redeemed. So when we speak of the rapture, we are speaking of the future redemption of our body. So we need to remember that the body that houses our redeemed soul and spirit is the jar of clay that Paul talks about. And we have the redeemed soul and spirit, which is sealed. And it is the promise that Jesus really did pay the price for the redemption of our bodies. And he really will do it because he said he would. He paid the price. So our soul is the part of us that gives us our animal qualities. It makes us understand who we are. It makes me look at you and say, I know I'm JoLynn and I'm not Rita, or I'm not someone else in this room. I have my identity and I function as a person. And that identity, I think, is very clearly passes with us at death. And our spirit is that part of us that communicates with God or the other side. You know, and which is interesting. If you're not a believer, there's certainly a lot of communication that can come to your spirit from the other side. One of the main things that the Holy Spirit does for us is to testify with our spirit that we belong to God. There is that testimony of the Spirit that says we belong to God. One of the most amazing things that ever happened to Ron and me happened to us when we went to China. I was carrying a lot of things in my luggage that were illegal because my sister, who had lived in China, told me, you should carry the illegal things in your luggage because they'll only throw you out of the country. If Ron has them in his luggage, they'll put him in jail. So I was carrying all these illegal things, and God provided somebody in customs who looked at us, and the minute I looked at him, I knew he was a Christian, and he waved us through without looking in our luggage. But the single most interesting thing was the people I was going to meet there were people who were from, I'm not going to say where they're from, they're people from other parts of Asia who run a language school that is a front for house church leaders. And I said to them when they were coming to pick us up, I said, how will we recognize you? I'm thinking they'll say, you know, we're going to wear a red shirt with a blue tie or something. And they said, if you're real, you will know. And so we're standing in the lobby of this enormous hotel with gobs of those little yellow taxi cabs like they drive in China with their red flags flying behind them to keep away the demons. And they're just pulling in, and all kinds of people are getting in and out. We were not the only Americans there at all. But when they pulled up and these two men got out of this one cab, Ron goes, there they are. And we just stood inside the lobby, and they came in, and they looked around, and they walked right up to us and shook our hand because they knew us too. It was an amazing thing. It was like a spiritual recognition of other Christians. I had never experienced that before. We passed people in the street. We would know they were Christians. One guy just looks at Ron and goes and kept walking. It was fascinating. Here, I'm more likely to recognize people who are playing for the other team, you know, for sure. But there, it was important, and it sort of gave me a whole new meaning of the Spirit testifying with our spirit, and I think the Spirit also testifies with our spirit about other people being Christians when that's necessary for their protection. It's amazing when you think about the way the Holy Spirit works. We are so confining, I think, in our attitude toward the Spirit. Being Americans, we tend to think, that's the way the Spirit works, but the Spirit works in lots of ways in places the way he needs to work. 1 Corinthians says that we were sinners, but we were washed, sanctified, we were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So we have been cleansed, soul and spirit, and we are awaiting the redemption of our body. The rapture that we keep talking about, the event, is the redemption of the body of believers. Why do we call it the rapture? Because if you open your Bible and look for the word rapture, you will not find it. And the reason we call it rapture is because early on, English speakers only heard the Bible in Latin. We owe a huge, huge debt of gratitude to people who said the Bible needs to be translated into English. Some people who died for it. I mean, John Wycliffe, Jan Hus, William Tyndale. These people died for us to have the Bible in English. If you don't know about these people, you can go back and look at the apologetics class we did because we developed some of the things that they did. But we get the word rapture from the Latin word rapturo, which means the same as the Greek word harpazo, which in English is translated caught up. And here's where the verse happens that has that phrase in it. I underlined it for you. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Why is Paul writing that? Because the church in Thessalonica was extremely concerned about the fact that they had thought Jesus was going to come back much sooner, and he hadn't come. And they're like, but Paul, people are dying. What's going to happen to them when Jesus comes back? And he's telling them, here's what God told me. He said, people who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up, there's our rapture word, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. In other words, if you have a family member who has died before Jesus came back, you can comfort them by saying they will be included in this wonderful event that's coming, which is the rapture of the church, if they were in a relationship with Jesus. There's interesting things that he's speaking about here. He says Jesus is going to descend with a shout. It's a kelyuma. It's a shouted command. It's a shout of command. Like John in Revelation says that he heard the voice that said, come up here. Jesus says to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. Those are kelyumas. They're shouted commands. And so Jesus is going to issue a shout to his church, a shouted command. There's going to be the voice of the archangel. I believe he is serving the role of the friend of the bridegroom in the Jewish wedding, because when the Jewish bridegroom came back for his bride, there was a processional with a trumpet when he got to the bride's house, with a friend of the bridegroom who's announcing, this is the bridegroom, he is coming. And then there was the command that the bridegroom shouted to his bride to come out of her house and come back to his father's house with him. And this is what we're seeing when Jesus comes back for his bride, which is the church. The shouted command, the voice of the archangel, the friend, I think, is announcing who it is, and the trumpet of God, and it says the bodies of believers who died rise first. And then people who are alive, living believers at that time, will instantaneously be changed into their glorified body at that point. So we are right now, as Paul tells us in Romans 8:23, we are eagerly awaiting our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. We are eagerly awaiting that event to happen. there are a number of Christian organizations right now who are really buying into a sort of a doctrinal position that I would call soul sleep. Like when a believer dies, they just go into nothingness until Jesus comes back for them. But I think we can look at scriptures and we can be convinced that that is not at all what happens. So that's one of the things that we want to do today. Because the Bible gives us all kinds of hope about what eternity is going to be like and what it will be like to be living with Jesus in a state of being completely redeemed. When I was a child, and even when I started doing ministry on campus in the early 70s, it was very interesting. Almost every single person, almost everybody knew John 3:16. They just did. I learned it so long ago, I know it in King James. Believeth in him, right? Because Jesus spoke with THs on the ends of words. But John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life." That's an extremely hopeful verse. And that's one of the very first verses I ever learned as a child. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." He's speaking to Mary and Martha, whose brother is dead. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies, he will live." In Philippians, Paul puts it like this: "Our citizenship is in heaven. We come as citizens of the kingdom of this world, but when we accept Jesus, our citizenship is transferred to the kingdom of heaven. We are now citizens of the kingdom of heaven." Which is, you know, it's really important, therefore, that Jesus said all authority had been given to him in heaven and on earth. Because if our citizenship is in heaven, but he calls us to work with people who are part of the kingdom of this world, we really need his authority to work either place. And it does. "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." Do you realize what a huge statement that is? He will transform our humble earthly body into a body like he had after he was resurrected. That's a big deal, because he has enough power to do it. That's what this says. He has the power. He has the ability to do it. Jesus also said, "Truly I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Now, I don't think those two things are happening at the same time, but they do happen. Does it trouble you that Jesus says to the people who did good deeds? Keep in mind when people said to Jesus, "What's the work? What's the deed I have to do to work the works that I need to work to be saved?" And Jesus said, "Well, here's the work of God, that you believe in the one he sent." So I'm thinking he's telling us those who have believed in the one that God sent are going to be going to a resurrection of life, and the others to a resurrection of judgment, which happens, I believe, but we'll get there and I'll try to convince you, at the end of the millennial period. I believe that there is goes with us at death both our soul and spirit, and so our identity as a person transfers with us at death. And I believe that Scripture agrees with that. So I want to look at that before we get into the actual rapture positions. Jesus gave us a really good parable in Luke chapter 16. People have said to me, "But Jolynn, this is just a parable." It's like, okay, Jesus gave parables for a reason. And the reason was to show us truth. So here's what Jesus said. This is in Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table, because even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried." Just that verse is completely amazing. The poor man died. The man who loved God died, and the angels took him to Abraham's bosom. But the other guy didn't seem to get any angel accompaniment to where he was going. I think because That's the default position. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Keep in mind, this guy who's in hell just looked on the other side of the gulf and recognized Abraham and Lazarus. He didn't even know Abraham before, but he recognized him, right? And Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus had bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers. You understand he knew who he was? This rich man, he knew who he was. I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so they will not come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but someone goes there from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Of course, he's speaking about himself. So this is a very interesting story, and I think this story is telling us some important things. First of all, I think it's telling us that before the death and resurrection of Jesus, no one was in heaven. Of course, the Bible tells us that in lots of places. It tells us but it does tell us that they were not in a place of suffering. They were in a place where they were waiting, complete with their soul and spirit, but they were waiting. And I believe the place where Abraham and Lazarus was is the very place to which Jesus descended when he died, because he had the sin of all of us. Of course, then it says very clearly, and he led captive a host of captives. So I believe that all those people who had been on that part of hell, not in torment, but just awaiting his arrival, then had their opportunity to hear the gospel message, and they were the captives that were freed at that point. I would tell you now, I believe that side of heaven, that side of hell is completely empty, because now to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. However, if you were raised in a Catholic background, you probably see this side of hell now as purgatory. I don't think there's any need for purgatory. Jesus did everything that needed to be done to be saved. And so to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Thinking even farther, the idea that they recognized Abraham and Lazarus is amazing. But we also know that when at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus and they were transfigured, that's the word, same word that's usually translated, transformed. You know, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by renewing your mind. They were transformed in some way. Moses and Elijah appeared, and the disciples recognized them. Nobody said to Peter and John, hey, I'd like to introduce you to Moses and Elijah. You know, they just knew who they were. And they said, we would like to build a tabernacle for you. And they said, no. That's not the purpose of what's going on here. So the very idea that there is this kind of recognition, I find to be amazing. There is a spiritual recognition of some sort that we can experience in a minor way here on earth, which I think is a much more major event when we get to heaven. Also, we have another verse that I want to look at before we actually look at rapture positions. And this is the verse in 1 Corinthians, and I've underlined a couple of key words that I want you to remember when we get to the rapture positions. In 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 57. Now I say this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So in other words, it's saying to us that our flesh and blood bodies are perishable bodies that cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Our perishable body has to be changed into an imperishable one. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Hang on to that word. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. There's our metamorphosis word again. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Last week I talked to you about the trumpets and the fact that there is a first one that's associated with Pentecost, a last one that's associated with the Feast of Trumpets, and a great one that is associated with Yom Kippur. The rabbis speak of these all the time. In fact, sometimes they use the name of the trumpet in place of the feast that's being discussed. So it's important. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will put on the imperishable, this mortal will have put on immortality. Then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we looked at the kinsman redeemer model, we remember seeing that sin entered through Adam and death through sin. It was not just a physical death that entered. It was a spiritual death that entered as well that requires Jesus to wake up us from a state of spiritual death. So Jesus has paid the price for not only our spiritual life, but also for the life of our physical bodies that die as the result of sin. So when we start to think about rapture positions, I just want to talk about some things in general first. I get boatloads of email and texts every week, and I mean boatloads. In an average morning, it's not unusual at all for me to turn on my computer and have 200 emails. It's not an unusual day. I have a lot of students, and some of them are taking classes from overseas, and so they have a lot of questions, and that's cool. One of the things that bothers me immensely is when people want to challenge something that I believe. And I don't mind being challenged. I like a good debate, but I like a good debate. I don't like a stupid debate. Right now I have a student who is wanting to debate me on a particular topic. Now, it so happens I agree with him. I agree with his position almost across the board, but I'm not telling him that. There's no way I'm telling him that. You want to know why? Because he's not making his position. He has an opinion, but that's not what's necessary to really know what's true. And if you're going to debate, here's the guidelines for a debate. You have a topic, and you don't know when you get there if you're going to fight for it or you're going to fight against it. You draw when you get there. That means you are required to develop both sides of the issue and know how to defend it. And once you do that, then you start to understand what you really believe. And until you do that, I don't think you can make a case. So here's this kid, and he wants to make this case to me for what he believes so strongly. And he found a whole bunch of people who agree with him. And he keeps bringing them to me as his source. I was like, no, 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 no. Do you understand what that's like? That would be like if I walked in here and I said, hello, my name is JoLynn, and I am currently the most intelligent woman on the entire planet. And you're looking at me like, yeah, I'm going to believe that when hell freezes over. You know, but being really kind people, you say to me, JoLynn, what's your source? And I say, me. My source is me. And you know, being really wanting to help me out, you start explaining to me all the areas where I don't know very much or I know absolutely nothing. And I keep saying to you, I know, but my source is me, and I agree with me. And there, you can't have a debate with a person like that. You have to be willing to look at both sides of an issue. And until he has looked at the other side of the issue, there's no way I'm going to tell him I agree with him. Because if I do, you know what he'll do? He'll stop looking. And he won't ever be able to make his position. He will not ever come to a point of solidly believing what he believes. And in fact, he might even change and believe the other side of the argument. And I would be okay with that too, because it's not a salvation issue. So I don't care so much about the position people hold when they're not salvation issues as I do about how they get to that position, how they hold that position, why they have that opinion. Because I think it's extremely important to look. So thinking about rapture positions, I don't care, truly don't care, which of these positions you agree with. If you believe that God created everything, he started with nothing, I don't care how long you think the day in Genesis was, although I do care how you came to have that opinion. If you have that opinion, I'm good with it. How you came to have that opinion is important to me. Same with this. I want you to have looked at all the positions. I think from my perspective, the only two reasons for considering any of the rapture positions are this. Number one, there are people who are going to bring them up, and we need to know what they are, because otherwise we just look ignorant and we look untrained. We don't want to look untrained. But the second reason, which is probably to me more important, is that what your position is on the rapture determines your mindset emotionally and spiritually in preparation. And that's important. So, for example, if you knew you were going to lose your job on Saturday, you would probably live differently this week than you would if you knew your job was secure for 10 years. So how you view the rapture impacts your emotional and spiritual preparation for future events. And honestly, as long as you are seriously considering it and you're in right relationship with Christ, here's the bottom line. He's coming. You're going. You're not going to stand there and say, well, excuse me, Jesus, you're about 7 years too early. Or I'm not going because you're 3.5 years late. You know, you're not going to do that. When he comes, you're going. So let's talk about what the positions are. Daniel and Revelation speak of a 7-year period at the end of what we would call this dispensation, I suppose. That is called the tribulation, sometimes called the day of the Lord. It's fascinating. We're going to look at it next week in a lot of detail, the tribulation period. But we know it's a 7-year period. And people generally think of it as divided into 2 periods of 3.5 years each. Almost everybody in every rapture position agrees with that. How you deal with what's contained within is where the differences are. So Daniel tells us that that 7-year period begins with a treaty that is made by the Antichrist with a bunch of people or a bunch of countries, the many, whoever they are, but certainly I think it has to include Israel. And who it includes besides that, I don't know. And so what we will call a pre-trib rapture position, meaning you believe the rapture happens before the tribulation begins, it says that believers are removed from the earth before any of that 7-year period of trouble ever begins. Pre-trib rapture position. The mid-trib rapture position says that believers are removed from the earth at the middle point, or about 3.5 years, maybe a little longer than that for some people, but around the 3.5 year point in the tribulation period. And the post-tribulation rapture position says that the rapture more or less coincides with the second coming of Christ, probably just moments before the second coming of Christ in an event that's called the first resurrection. Wow, I hope they're wrong. I really hope they're wrong. And I hope that the position that I hold is wrong too, because I would really like to be out of here without any suffering whatsoever. I mean, wouldn't it just be nice to have Jesus come down and say, let's go. And so maybe that's right. So let's look at these positions. I just want us to remember that regardless of when it is in that 7-year period, when Jesus comes, it's going to be a really big deal and a really good time. I mean, I think we're just going to be so joyful. It's just a wonderful, magnificent encounter. Can you imagine Jesus in the clouds and hearing a call to go and you go? Can you imagine this happening? This is something that, you know, this is so miraculous, we can hardly wrap our heads around it. So here is the pre-tribulation position, which is the official position of the Assemblies of God, by the way. And if you want to read their position paper, it's online. All the position papers of the Assemblies of God are online, and you can read them. So here's the position: that God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the interpretation in this position would be that that means God has not appointed us to the wrath that will occur in the final 7 years, but he has appointed us to salvation from that. For people who hold the mid-trib or the end-trib position, they would interpret that verse differently. They would say that verse means he has not appointed us to an eternal wrath in hell separated from God. He has appointed us to spend eternity with God in heaven and then in the New Jerusalem. So whether this verse applies to life on the earth now or whether it applies to a future hope is the reason that there is a difference between the two positions from the mid and the pre-trib rapture. The mid-trib rapture would say that the Antichrist is revealed at the midpoint of the tribulation. The pre-trib rapture believes that the Antichrist is revealed at the beginning of the 7-year period, and that people will know from the time he makes the treaty that he is the Antichrist, and that in order for him to be revealed, then the restrainer, which is taken to be the church, you know the verse, you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. They take the he to be the church, which is odd to me because the church is usually she, but okay. So this position says that the Antichrist can't really be revealed while the church is still living on earth, because the church would be a restrainer to that evil spirit that is represented in the Antichrist. So the church must have been raptured in order for that to occur. And that's a good point. The best point in my mind for the pre-trib rapture is one that is strangely never made by the people who support the pre-trib rapture. And I just don't understand why this is not their most salient point. And for me, and it is very troubling for me in the position that I hold, this gives me pause. When the bridegroom came for his bride, he took her to the bridal chamber for 7 days before they had the feast. And I'm like, maybe the 7 days is the 7 years, in which case that would definitely support a pre-trib rapture of the church. And to me, that is the single most salient argument for the pre-trib rapture. I don't know that I can quite buy into 2 Thessalonians being speaking of the church as the restrainer. I would rather it had a capital H and the he would be the Holy Spirit who is the restrainer. But nevertheless, I'm trying to give you the position that is held by everyone and why they hold it. And so I really, really, really hope that this position is right. If I'm living during that time, I really, really hope that this position is right. The second major difference between this position and the mid-trib rapture position is a very simple one. Is the entire 7 years called the Great Tribulation, or is only the last 3.5 years called the Great Tribulation? And that makes a difference. Do we have the Tribulation and the Great Tribulation, or do we just have the Great Tribulation? And that makes a difference, because Scripture speaks of, or Jesus speaks of, the abomination of desolation, the man of lawlessness being revealed, and then he says, and then there will be a Great Tribulation. So many people take that to mean after the Antichrist is revealed, there will be a Great Tribulation. So if you think the Antichrist is revealed at the beginning of the 7 years, then you think the Great Tribulation is the whole 7 years. If you think he's revealed at the midpoint of the tribulation, you think the Great Tribulation is the last 3.5 years. Am I making you horribly confused? Okay, so everybody's okay. So that's the main point between the pre-trib and the mid-trib rapture of the church. And this is something that I really hope is exactly correct. The mid-trib rapture differs from that one by saying this. There is a time when the Antichrist is revealed at the midpoint of the tribulation. At that point, everything gets way worse because the church is gone, the Antichrist is revealed, and that's going to be a horrible, horrible time in the last 3.5 years. That is the Great Tribulation. So the first 3.5 years then would be seen as tribulation, and the last 3.5 years as the Great Tribulation, which would fit in with what Jesus said, the abomination of desolation, there will be a Great Tribulation. So in the mid-trib position, the rapture occurs at the point or near the point where the Antichrist breaks the 7-year treaty he made, which is the midpoint of the 7 years. And that is supported by the verse in Corinthians that says, I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So looking at mystery and last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. Now a mid-trib rapture position would take this verse talking to us about the rapture and apply it to the verse in Revelation 10, which is speaking of the midpoint of the tribulation, I believe, and the seven angels who have seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet is about to be blown. He's the seventh angel, is about to sound, is the seventh trumpet, or the last trumpet. And it says, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets. So this is seen as fulfilling the 1 Corinthians verse. The mystery is over, because Paul said, I tell you a mystery, everybody won't die, everybody will not die, but everybody will be changed in a moment at the twinkling of an eye. And this says, when this seventh angel, who is the last one, sounds, the mystery of God is finished. And it is at the last trumpet. Now, is it the last trumpet that's being spoken of in 1 Corinthians is a big question. It is certainly the last in the sequence of seven. But is it the last one that's being spoken of? We don't know. So consequently, people hold all different positions on what that is. But I think there is one other thing that is probably supportive of a mid-trib rapture that's kind of important that a lot of people use as an even more describe the mid-trib position than what we just looked at. Although to me, what we just looked at is the most convincing of the mid-trib arguments. They make the argument from the two witnesses who are prophesying in Jerusalem during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Revelation 11 says this, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street. He goes on and says it's Jerusalem. I'm skipping a few verses. Those from the people, tribes, tongues, and nations will look at their dead bodies 3.5 days, will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. They will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God will come into them, and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell on those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. So this is fascinating. People argue, one of the things people like to argue with me about, debate, but they're really arguing because they haven't looked at both sides. They want to say, you know, they want to argue about, who are these two people? It's like, two witnesses, just roll with it. They say they can stop the rain. They sound like Moses and Elijah to me, but some people think because Moses died, it has to be Enoch, and I was like, well, I don't think that's a very good argument, because if God wants to raise somebody from the dead, he can, and if he raises somebody from the dead, I'm pretty sure they died again when they were raised from the dead in scriptural times, because we don't have a 2,000-year-old guy named Lazarus walking around, so I'm pretty sure he died again, even though he's raised from the dead. So when a miracle is a miracle, it's just a miracle, so believe they are whoever you want. Nevertheless, they are creating havoc for people because they're telling people the way it is because they want people to find God. And fire comes out of their mouth and destroys. They're pretty awesome guys until they're killed when God allows it. And people celebrate because they're dead. You can almost feel a world that is getting to the point where it would celebrate when God's people were laying dead in the street. Mm-hmm. Can't you just feel that we're getting to a world that will be giving each other presents because of it? It's just amazing. But I used to read this. I remember probably 40 years ago I would read this, and I would think, oh, people wouldn't do that. And now I'm thinking, yeah, they would. Mm-hmm. They would do it. They absolutely would. But then they rise from the dead, and they hear a voice say, come up here, and away they go in a cloud. Now, a lot of mid-trib rapture people believe this is the rapture of the church, that they are raptured with the church, and the voice is a voice that all believers are hearing, and it is a simultaneous event. Maybe. That could be the case. At the 3.5-year point, it could be the case. The last thing I think that is used to support the mid-trib rapture position is this one, and that has to do with the giving of rewards. The argument would go that God will give rewards to his bondservants when everybody has arrived. You know, there will be an award ceremony. You know, remember in high school when you had an award ceremony, you were waiting to see if you got a reward? It's like, that was worst. That was horrible. But this will be good. This will be a good one. And this says, when the seventh angel sounded, remember that would be the last trumpet. A last trumpet. Is it the last one? A last trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So this would then seem, in this view, to support the fact that the rapture has just occurred and the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will live forever, reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." So the argument would be that because there is, that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his God, and that people are now being rewarded in heaven, speaks to the fact that the church has arrived, and that there can be the rewards that are given. We certainly know that the judgment of believers has to do with rewards for work that you did after you were saved, and the judgment of believers does not have to do with the judgment for salvation. But 1 Corinthians 3 says to us that there are those who plant, there are those who water, but each receives his own reward according to his own work. So that tells us that we are rewarded based on the part we played in the team that God gave us to work with. We're not expected to do everything, but God gives us a place to work and a group of people to work with, and we can't depend on our team getting the rewards for us. We are rewarded based on how we did the part of the job that God gave us to do. It's an individual kind of reward, which I think is abundantly fair. So consequently, I like the way God does things. Well, come on, people. I used to be on groups in college where there would be team projects. And you want to know, there would always be, inevitably be, two people on a team who didn't want to do the work. And two people would end up doing all the work and everybody got the same grade. And I never thought that was very fair. So God gets it right. Then there is the post-trib position. Wow, I really hope this position is wrong. If we are alive and we are going to live through that entire period of time when all of these things are happening, the odds would be very, very slim that you would live through it if you were a believer, because of all the events that would happen and the numbers of people who are killed and martyred. And lately, the fact that the scripture talks about those who were beheaded is starting to have a lot more resonance with me, I think, than it ever had before. So the post-trib position would come out of Revelation chapter 20. "I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him in the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years are completed." We should probably stop at this point and talk about, we talked about two sides of hell. I think there was still a third part that we didn't talk about, and that is the abyss. And I believe that's a part that is reserved for angels who didn't keep their domain, who are fallen. There is a point at which they are let out. The abyss is opened, and they, a lot of ucky things come out of the abyss when it's opened. We know who has the key to that, because at the very beginning of Revelation, Jesus said, "I have the keys of death and hell." So we know who's got them. So this angel undoubtedly is locking up on behalf of Jesus. And Satan is thrown into the abyss, sealed over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer till the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them." Who's they? "They sat on them. Judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these things, the second death has no power." So this position would say this first resurrection, which happens after Satan is bound in the abyss for 1,000 years, this first resurrection is the rapture. There is this first resurrection at the end of the tribulation, and there is a secondary resurrection of the unsaved dead at the end of the millennium. And that would be this position. Now, I will tell you that there are very, very, very few true Bible scholars who embrace this position. Almost none. And so we still have to know about it, because it's liable to come up. I think the problem with this is it talks about specific people in this resurrection, And they sound to me like people who have been living during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, because that's when these events could happen, that you could be beheaded or receive the mark of the beast, you know, or worship the image, etc. Those things could only happen during the last 3.5 years. So to me, that speaks to the fact that people can be saved after the rapture of the church, before the second coming of Christ, because it seems that they are coming to life and reigning with Christ. And so if I were going to say what the first resurrection is, I would say it probably includes the rapture and this secondary rapture, if you will, of people who were saved during, depending on your position, either during the tribulation or during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, but during the tribulation period. In other words, people who were saved after the church was raptured. So I really don't think this has a lot to commend it, but it is a position that is held by a few. Whatever position we hold, we have to remember a couple of things. When you think the rapture is going to happen, it's not a salvation issue, other than the fact that you have to be saved if you want to go. So arguing over it is really pointless. I mean, I love to debate things like this. Debate, not argue. Debate. Because if you're going to talk to me, I want you to have research both sides of the issue before you want to come and have a debate. But thinking along those lines, you know, it's like in the overall scheme of life, God told me, quit fighting over it. Your job is not to argue with people about when the rapture is going to occur. Your job is to maximize the number of people who are going when I come. And so I've had to back off on a lot of my things I really like to argue about a lot. Because God said, the time is short. Maximize the number of people who are going, and then when you get there, you all know when it happened. So that's what we're doing. So consequently, because of that, our goal now would be purposeful living. Not focusing so much on when Jesus comes as knowing he is coming, and when he comes, we're going, but doing the things we're supposed to be doing now while we're living on this earth. In Colossians, Paul says, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. In other words, he's saying, here's what God called me to do. He gave me this job, and I need to be doing it. In Colossians, it goes on and says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily in me. So he is saying, my goal is to maximize the number of people who love Jesus and who are going to be going to live with him for eternity. Purposeful living has a lot to commend it, because listen to what Romans 8:28 says. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. One of the single most pulled out of context verses in all the Bible, because people do stupid, dumb things, and then they say, but God will bail me out. And it's like, well, he might, but this verse doesn't obligate him to do it at all, because this verse says that God works for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose, for people who are trying to do the right thing. That doesn't mean we will always get it right, but it does mean that we are making an effort to hear God's purpose for our life, and we are trying to do what he has for us to do. That's when he works things for good. So this is speaking of a calling, specific task or purpose that God has given us. And I think it's really important to be able to begin to identify what that would be. We don't just go through life saying, yep, I'm a Christian because I walked in the door, or yep, I'm a Christian because I wrote a check. We say, I'm a Christian because I have heard from God. I believe in Jesus. I believe he died for my benefit, and I will live for him. While I am here on this earth, I will live for him. I will not waver. Here is the purpose he has for me. I'm going to be found doing what he told me to do. I'm going to do what he told me to do. And that is different for all of us. We don't all have the same calling. We don't all have the same purpose. If we did, everything God wants to have done would not get done. And it's not getting done. And you want to know why? Because people don't know what their purpose is. Because they're not even bothering to seek God enough. You know, people say, well, I can't do anything because I don't really know what my purpose is. As if God is somehow hiding his purpose for us, from us. And that is just not true. Romans 12 tells us, present our body as a living sacrifice, first thing we notice there is it's our body that's sacrificed. The soul and the spirit, they're probably willing. It's the body that doesn't want to do what God tells us to do. So our body is a living sacrifice, and that's acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service of worship. And then he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by renewing your mind. Your mind is a part of your soul. Your brain is a part of your body. Your brain takes in information. Your mind has to learn from the spirit how to synthesize that information into a renewed mind. So don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by renewing your mind so that you prove what the will of God is. You want to know the proof word? Dokimazo. The proved word is a refining word. So that's telling us it's not just an overnight thing. It's like, boom, I just proved the will of God. That's saying to us that as we are listening to God, as we are trying to do the things that he wants us to do, he begins to show us the things that are not right. And I will tell you, you have to kind of be moving along for God to show those things to you. And he begins to show you, you need to get this out of your life, and you get rid of it, and you put something else in. And as you go along, more and more and more, as you are getting rid of the things God is speaking to you about, more and more and more, you are finding God's perfect will for your life. That's just how it works. But you don't find that until you have presented yourself sacrificially to God. When you know what he wants you to do, do it. If he says do it now, then do it now. If he says wait till next week, wait till next week. But listen to God and do what he tells you to do when he tells you to do it. And people who won't do that are never going to get any farther. So when people say to me, I just don't know what God's will is, and I look at the girl who just said that to me and she's living with her boyfriend, I say, you guess what? I'm pretty sure he doesn't want you to be doing that. So why don't you just start there and get that part right, and maybe God will show you the next part, because he will. He will. But he expects you to do the things you already know. And I think that's extremely important. So there's a calling, a specific purpose or task. And purpose, I would just remind you that purpose is prothesis, which is the showbread in the tabernacle. So this is speaking of an inner court sort of experience. Regardless of timing, remember this one. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Let's just read that one more time. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me and every tongue will give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Do you think about that? That's not something when you stand before him. It's not something where he's going to say, you're saved or you're not. It's something where he is going to be pointing out the purpose he had for you and how well you fulfilled it. I think we're just going to have this little summary of our life. If we have sinned and we've confessed the sin, I think the really good news is it's not on our account anymore, because he's faithful and just, forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and he doesn't bring it up anymore. But there will be things I think we have done that we did not maybe even realize were sin when we did them, and maybe die not understanding they were sin, and that will be pointed out to us and we'll come to understand that. Does it keep us from being in heaven? No, not at all. But it does impact rewards. How we have lived our life and acted in accordance with what God gave us to do impacts rewards. We read more or less the same thing in 2 Corinthians. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So this is telling us it's not about salvation at this point, but it is about rewards, recompense, to receive what is due. So regardless of when the rapture occurs, regardless of when it is in that 7-year period, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are going. If a whole bunch of your friends who are believers in Jesus Christ disappear and you're still here, you've got a problem. Get on your face and start accepting Jesus right away. Don't delay. And I'll tell you something else, and it's something that my grandmother did, and I think it's a really good idea. My grandmother had a lot of grandchildren who were not saved, and she knew they weren't saved. And she tried to witness to them every way she knew how to witness to them. And they were all into Mardi Gras and stuff of that nature. But she said, when I die, or when the rapture happens, if the rapture happens, you know, before I die, if the rapture happens and we're all gone, they're going to come looking for my money. So in her lockbox, she put the plan of salvation. Because she figured they would come looking in her lockbox for money if she disappeared. So she figured, hey, I got one more shot at it. So she put that in her lockbox. And I think that's a great idea, because we all probably have family members who aren't saved. We are blessed to have children and grandchildren who are, but we have cousins. I still have my Mardi Gras cousin, you know. We still have them, and I do believe if Christians disappear, will they come looking for our stuff? Yeah, if they're the only family that's left, you better believe they will. So that gives us an opportunity if the rapture should happen while we're living. That's a great opportunity, and one of my most valuable possessions is that letter from my grandma's lockbox, and I'm going to be keeping it. It's actually in our lockbox as well, so they're going to find it when they find the other stuff we put in there too. That's a great idea. Anything you can think of that will reach people before it's too late, we should be doing. Because regardless of who a person is or how much you may dislike the way they're leading their life, how evil the way they live their life is, think about being in the lake of fire for eternity. I mean, just think about that. Is there anybody that you dislike enough to want to see them in the lake of fire for eternity? It's a horrible, horrible thought. And so it should give us the impetus to get up and do the things that God has for us to do now. Focusing on the future hope, yes, but not fighting over when that event that we call the rapture occurs. Well, next week we're going to spend a lot of time looking at the tribulation period, the 7 years of tribulation. We're going to talk about what happens there, how people interact there, what God is doing there, but it's your turn now. Questions or comments? See, now everybody's afraid to ask a question because I said, I want you to...
I know, I said we were a disappointment. This question may be just my human not being able to grasp God, but do you think the rapture is simultaneous or sequential around the world?
I think it's simultaneous.
See, then I just can't wrap my mind around that.
Okay. Well, that's because we have finite minds.
I know,
that are trapped
that's
in
what
time,
I said. That's what I thought, but it's like, that's just amazing.
But if God's omnipresent, that's not a problem.
And I was wondering, since God, in the Bible, it says God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. If the rapture is really 7 years in our time, or could it be longer?
That's a really good question. Because the prophecy in Daniel has played out and been fulfilled, it has literally been those weeks of years. I think it's going to be a seven-year period because that's how the rest of the prophecy was fulfilled. Otherwise, we would have problems, like you said, but I think because we can look at how it was fulfilled, we can know it will actually be 7 years. I'm fairly comfortable with that. Go ahead, Di.
I was confused by the scripture that talked about what was done in the body as though we were receiving judgment for what we had done. But it's that we are answering for what we did when
yes.
we were in the body.
Yes. Well, and we receive rewards based on the things that were right. And I think the things we did that are wrong are pointed out. Or if we've already confessed them, they're not pointed out. But it would be really nice to get there and have God only say good things to you. Yes. I'm pretty sure that's not what's going to happen. Because there's so many things we may not even realize. Can you think of things you did when you were a much younger Christian? And in retrospect, you look at yourself and say, how could I have thought that was okay? And that's the time you confess it. When you know, that's when you confess it. Because for him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. So the minute you have knowledge, confess it then. Avoid the rush, because eventually it's going to be pointed out if you don't confess it now. God will know. Anybody else? Go ahead.
So mine kind of goes along with what Di was saying, and you might not actually have an answer for this. If there's no tears and no pain in heaven, when we're shown those things, like my response, even now, whenever God shows me something that I'm doing wrong, I am just heartbroken. And I can't imagine that that's going to be less amplified because God is way bigger than what I feel. So are we going to have those feelings of sadness and pain for doing the wrong thing?
Could you pull up for me a verse that says that there's no tears in heaven?
Not off the top of my head, but I will look.
Okay.
But
well,
I'm guessing
why don't you
since
do
you're
that,
asking me,
when you
it's
do
not
that,
there.
Go ahead and email it to me.
Okay. And then the other thing is, are we only going to be seeing ourselves? Because I guess, and totally not basing this on anything, but I'm envisioning us all together being shown, everybody kind of seeing everything, kind of knowing what's going on around us with our family and stuff. Is there not going to be any kind of comparison or jealousy? Because that's a very human response. Mm-hmm. And we know God is a jealous God. So then I'm thinking, well, is it a result of sin, the jealousy that we feel now that's not right, that we won't feel? Or is there an aspect of that?
Apparently, there's not an aspect of that. There does not seem to be. But I mean, it is a human emotion. How much human emotion that we experience now was intended for people and how much is a result of sin is a whole nother issue.
Which is why I said we might not have an answer, but it's just, yeah.
Yeah, exactly. Well, that's what I was thinking. God's jealousy isn't quite the same as ours at all. Okay, come. Well, go to Ron then and then come down to Jerry.
Just one quick comment on what Jennifer was saying about jealousy. We're called to die to self as we live on this earth as Christians. And I think when we are transformed, when we are in the presence of God, that flesh, it has died completely. And I don't think we will have, it's my opinion, that we won't have the jealousy as we know it today.
That would be my thought, but I don't think I could grab a scripture and prove it
either,
to myself.
It seems right.
Yeah, that's really terrible because that's exactly the kind of thing my grandmother used to say to me when I'd ask her questions. I'd say, is this or this or this? And she'd go, no, that's not God. And I'd say, how do you know? And she goes, it just doesn't seem like him. It's like, it used to make me crazy. Go ahead. Oh wait.
Okay, one more.
We'll get to you, Jerry.
Just on jealousy, I know angels and we are different beings. But, you know, you obviously have the jealousy of the angels in heaven. So, I mean,
you have the pride anyway.
Yeah.
Does it say they were jealous of each other?
Well, I don't know. I just was thinking of Satan.
Yeah, yeah. So, yeah. Of course, I don't think angels are redeemed. Jerry, wait. Jerry's had her hand up for minutes and minutes.
Well, I was just thinking, I don't know if this means something different. You know, in the verse that talks about the times of refreshing, mm-hmm. I think of when the Lord shows you your sin, that, and jokingly, I've said this before, that sometimes I'm glad when the Lord shows me my sin, because I think it's in that time of refreshing that you feel repentant, but you also feel such thanks. Mm-hmm. For what he's done.
That's a really good point.
And I think in heaven, maybe when we're shown those things, it's just to further that thankfulness, you know, mm-hmm. instead of feeling like, oh, you know, God, woe is me, I'm such a sinner. But thanks be to God that he was, you know, forgiven me for all these sins.
And that stuff is gone. Yeah.
And that stuff is gone.
Yeah. That's a good point. That's a very good point. Okay, going back to the back.
I believe there's two things that God does and always does. He never makes a mistake, and he loves us all.
I would agree. Jesus even died for people who are never going to accept him.
That's right.
And it's really hard to wrap your head around that kind of love for humanity. Absolutely. No more hands. Okay, next week we're going to be looking through the section on the tribulation. So you know it. Let's see, where does it start? I will tell you. Well, you can find the page number. It's a very short section, so you should all be really happy. Because I know some of them have been long. It starts on page 56. Next week, same time, same place.